We left off last week just starting to get into the Christmas story a bit more detail. And I warned you last week that some of the material that I would cover, well, I was planning on covering last time we got together, and I will cover this morning, is probably the most controversial stuff that I'm going to cover through the entire book of Luke. So if you got your warring hats on and you're ready to do battle, that's great. I'm going to go through it as gently as I can, but again, when I get there, I'll explain sort of why I'm going to say what I'm going to say. But I will probably end up stepping on a few traditional toes. Maybe I'm going to say it that way. And again, my whole goal here is not to be controversial, because that's not my heart at all. But my whole goal is to try to bring forth the Word of God as best that we know how. So when we get there, I'll explain what I'm driving at. I just want to warn you up front a little bit. This could be a more interesting debating time for us this morning. We left off when we were chatting last, still in the birth of John the Baptizer. So I want to bring you back to Luke chapter 1, if you'd like to join with me there. We're going to pick it up in verse 57. So at this point in time, again, Mary and Elizabeth are both pregnant, and John the Baptizer is about to be born. So verse 57 starts out this way. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, if you don't have a link in your Bible, I want you just to link that back to verse 14 of that same chapter for a minute. And tell me why, if you will. Take a look quick at verse 14. Tell me why I would suggest you make that link. Yeah, just got to flip back one page. We're not going back too far here. Why is that an appropriate link to make? Her neighbors, relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. They shared her joy. What is that verse a fulfillment of? And many will rejoice because of his birth, right? So it's a partial fulfillment, if you will, of the prophecy that the angel gave to Zechariah. When she's born, all of her relatives and friends gather around her, as they normally do in a Jewish pregnancy like this, and they rejoice. Now you may be saying, well, that's obvious. But Luke is trying to give you just that reference back to say, this is the start of this fulfillment. And so I think that's just important for us to bring out. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And they said to her, there's no one amongst your relatives who have that name. They began to make signs to the father to find out what he would name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote his name is John. A couple of things that I want to just dive at here, because I think they're really important to come out of this passage. Why is it so important for them to name the baby John? By the way, John means God is gracious or God has shown favor. Why is it important for them to name the baby John? Who said so? Okay, yeah, the angel, right? The angel said, you're going to have a baby. He's going to be a son. Name him John. Very important, because again, remember that in Scripture, so often the name or the definition of the name somehow reflects the character of the person. And that happens all the way through the Bible. And this is one of those specific cases where the angel said, name the baby John, remind the people God is gracious. Why is there such a problem with naming the baby John? Yeah, again, very normal cultural part of the Jewish heritage is you would name your child after your father, or after somebody, a grandfather, somebody in the family. You would honor somebody in the family by naming the child after them. And in this case, everybody thought, well, you know, Zechariah would be a great name for this child to honor the dad who lost his voice and his hearing. I'll tell you why in a minute. At the birth of this, so they were going to honor, they figured anyway, we'll honor this child by giving them the name Zechariah. Zechariah said, no, you can name this child John. I so appreciate Elizabeth's strength in this, because she rises up and she fights against the culture. Now, brothers and sisters, let's put this first sort of faith lesson into operation here today. Are you and I called at times to take a stand against culture? Absolutely. Because culture dictates to us all the time how we're going to do this and how we should do that and how we should present ourselves here and what we should say and what we should not say. But God calls us to, hey, take a stand above culture. Now, that doesn't mean that I do this just so I can be obnoxious. But it does mean that when my Christian values are being affronted by something else, that he says, hey, stop. Take a stand. Don't be afraid. Even though it may be a little bit painful at the beginning. I had a good friend, his name was James Clifford, and he used to work for Youth for Christ here in Saskatoon. Many years ago, he moved to Regina. He runs the entire Regina Youth for Christ organization today. But I'll never forget the time that we were, you know, my church was 2 blocks away from the Youth for Christ office, so we were there, you know, quite often. And we met each other in the Safeway there, that was on 33rd, and right in between the two doors, right? You've got the entrance door and then, you know, you create the little heat curtain right there, right? So right in that segment, we're passing each other, and he stops me. He says, hey, Bob, how you doing? I said, yeah, it's been a rough day. He said, let's pray. And so right in between the door locks there, between those two doors, we sort of stand in the middle, we grab hands, we bow, and we begin to pray. I will never forget that as long as I live, because there's people going in, there's people going out. I can only imagine what they must be thinking at this point in time. But it was one of those divine 30-second prayers that spoke into my heart, encouraged me that day, and I never forgot it. Because it says, you know, there's a time and a place where I just got to say, you know, I'm sorry, culture, that you don't get where I am, but I'm going to take a stand for my Lord. And I love the fact that Elizabeth here, this strong woman, said, no, my husband has no voice at this point in time, but this is what we've come to this is what we're going to do. This is what we agree upon. And of course, they don't believe her. Don't be surprised that when you take a stand for Christ, the culture looks at you and says, pshaw, and tries to blow you off. They're not going to. That's okay. I understand that. They don't get God. They don't understand. Why? Because according to Paul, these things are spiritually discerned. We do them and we act them out because we believe that there is a God above who has called us to a higher way. So I encourage you on this. I don't want to be the kind of Christian that just blends in. I want to be a Christian. And again, I want to be careful to say this because I'm not looking to be obnoxious, but I am looking to be distinct. And I hope people get that flavor somehow. And that's what they had here. Now, you'll notice with Elizabeth, once they sort of blew her away and said, we're not listening to you, notice the next this verse. They made signs to the father. Now, that's intriguing to me because it tells me not only was Zachariah's throat somehow adjusted or muted, but it also seems to indicate something else. What's that? Yeah, that he couldn't hear either. Because they had to make signs to him. In other words, if his hearing was okay, they would have just said, Zachariah, what in the world should we name this child? But they didn't. They had to somehow pantomime it out. Now, why'd they have to pantomime it? I don't know. Maybe they couldn't write. But they handed him a tablet. And this tablet in the first century was a piece of wood or cloth, maybe. Something fairly solid that was covered in wax. And you would use a stylus, sort of like what you use on an iPod or some of the iPads that we have today, the very thin stylus that they would write into the wax, and then they could sort of smooth the wax out, and it was a writing tablet. So they handed it, and he writes down, the name of the child is going to be John. So again, in this marriage, there is this beautiful unity. These people are going to serve the Lord together as a family. Now, there is something else that comes out of this that I, again, find intriguing, and I want to throw this out at you. I would suggest to you that Zacharias comes out of this situation a changed man. In other words, for 9 months, plus a little bit, he's been mute and perhaps deaf. And in an instant, look at what the scripture says. The minute he did that, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. And the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, saying, what is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So, question for you. In the midst of our trials and difficulties, John's dad is a changed man. That leads me to a couple of thoughts. Number one, Is it easy for God to change us today? So I want to come back to this in just a couple of minutes. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I want us to think about this. How easy is it for God to change me today? In other words, if he's really speaking into my heart, will I allow him to change me? And even perhaps more importantly, how will I handle his discipline? I want you to think about that, because we don't typically think about that in terms of Zachariah. But, you know, I might be a little bit torqued, just a little bit, at the fact that my wife has been going through this great experience that we've been waiting for all of our lives, and I can't hear and I can't speak. Sort of puts a little bit of a damper on the blessing, doesn't it? And yet at the end of it, does he come out angry? He's about to sing a song. In fact, the first thing out of his mouth is going to be a song. Now, you remember I told you this a couple weeks ago. Luke, about 27 times in the Gospel of Luke, compares a man to a woman. So we have the story of Zachariah and Mary. And in a little bit, we're going to have the story of Simeon and Anna. And it's going to happen all the way through the Gospel of Luke. Luke seems to have a really prominent theme here. He's saying, you know, Jesus Christ didn't come just for men. He came for men and women. He came for everybody. And that becomes a very prominent theme throughout this Gospel. But it is intriguing to me that when Mary had her angelic, event, the first thing that comes out of her mouth is what? We haven't got there yet, but I think you know this. It's a song, a praise song. She begins this incredible, this incredible statement of worship to the Lord. When the angels reveal the birth announcement to the shepherds, which is the third announcement that the angel makes in the Christmas story. But does anybody else sing? Think, the angel appears, the shepherds are there. The angel says, "Fear not, for I bring you great tidings and great joy." You know the story. And suddenly there was with the angel a heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Again, it's a reaction to the story's, the proclamation of the story, that immediately the angelic realm begins to sing. Well, Zachariah, he has his experience, he has his birth announcement, and he struggles a little bit with it. You know, he's been praying for all these years, and then I'm not getting this, Lord. And so for this 9-month period, he is silenced. And the moment his tongue is released, he begins to sing. Now, I'm not suggesting there was melody to this, because the Psalms didn't always have to have a melody. But this beautiful song of praise comes out of his lips. Which, again, it begs this question to me. How do I handle it when the Lord puts me through a disciplining experience? Do I shake my fist? Yeah, I didn't like that. Or can I accept it? And indeed, even at its end, and I'm not suggesting that, it's easy to rejoice in the Lord during those trials, but at the end of it, can I look back and say, hey, there's the hand of God. I've been transformed by this. Let's read this very quickly. And I'm going to get you, if you will, if this is sort of your desire, the way you study Bible, I'm going to get you to underline a few words for me. His father, of course, after they heard this, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. Now, if you want to follow in there, you might want to underline, he has come. And has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. There's another word that I have underlined in my Bible, and you'll see why in a minute. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies. I've got that underlined in my Bible. And from all the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to redeem. So mercy is another one. And to redeem his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. You can underline that one. to enable us to serve without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet. I've got that one underlined. Of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. I've got that underlined. Through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us. I have that underlined. From heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. So after this, just a little epilogue, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. All right, Williamson, I know what you're saying. Why did you underline those key words? If you were to look at this little song and you sort of scratch your head, as scholars have done throughout the centuries, they look at this and they say, you know, this is a great piece of work, but there's no theme to it. He sort of meanders a little bit. And of course, you know that in scriptures, almost never does anyone meander. There always seems to be forethought and plan. For those of you that are a little bit newer to my studies, I have described, and it's a little bit technical here, so bear with me. I've described a form of Jewish rhetoric. Rhetoric means style of writing that is very common in scripture. And we call it typically a chiastic structure. A chiasm is when you have a theme to build and you sort of put it in the middle of your story. And then, like an onion, you build to the theme with a series of thoughts, and then you get to the major point, and then you sort of back out of that theme again. It's like a sandwich, where you got your meat in the middle, and you got mayo and mayo, and lettuce and lettuce, and ketchup, and then bread and bread. And you get a sandwich. And the chiastic structures are used all the way through the Bible. Virtually every Jewish author seems to have sort of built that in. It's just the way they wrote. And why it's important is when you come to a passage like this, by the way, is called a periscope, or a pericope, I should say, if you're interested. Sort of a little passage that has a theme. When we try to figure out what the theme is, we look in the middle. And I'm trying to illustrate this for you, and we talked about the two visits last week. And I'm just going to jump for a second sort of out of our Luke and jump back to Revelation, which we've studied many times. Revelation is written completely in a chiastic structure. What do I mean? I mean that there are strong links between the beginning of the book, Revelation 1, and the end, Revelation 22. And that, without getting into this, and again, forgive me, I can't get into it, but ultimately, if you follow through this chiastic structure, the middle of the book of Revelation is the most important to me. And the middle of the book has to do with the birth of Jesus. In fact, chapter 12 is very key on this. And let me just zoom in. There is a mother in the middle of the book of Revelation, a true mother dressed in white. Do you remember when we studied Revelation, who was that true mother? Remember, stars and moon revolved around. Okay, it was an image of Israel. It came right out of Joseph's dream. The fall of Babylon, a little bit later on in this chiastic structure, there's a false mother who's dressed in purple. In Revelation chapter 12, this child, which we came to determine was Christ, keeps the commandment. But according to Revelation 17, in this chiastic structure, the children of this false mother are harlots. The woman is taken into the wilderness. And here again, the woman is taken into the wilderness. We're introduced to a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And again, in the fall of Babylon, same thing. Beast, 7 heads, 10 horns. Babylon has fallen, and Jesus gives testimony. There's this very, very strong structure in the middle of the book of Revelation that maps very, very well, and it helps us to understand the book. So, coming to Zechariah's song that we've just sung, it is also written in a chiastic structure. And the words that I had you underline give the hints to what Zechariah is driving at. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come. And how does the end of this thing work out? Because the tender mercies of our Lord, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, right? He will come to us. So that's the first part of Zechariah's song. He's worshiping God. And again, understand that it's not all about John. It's about Christ, the who John will be sort of the forerunner to. But he's looking beyond his own son. And he says, God is coming. And that starts it. And what happens when God comes? Well, he's redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. That horn of salvation is something, it's an image that comes out of the Old Testament. And so the theme there is salvation. Well, over here, to give his people the knowledge of salvation, there's the theme of salvation again. He's come. Why is God come? Why is Christ coming? He's coming for salvation. This is what he's bringing with him. And then he goes on and he says that he says through his holy prophets of long ago. So he talks about, well, you know, this coming of salvation was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. And if you bore with me for a year and a half through Isaiah, you saw this over and over and over and over again. The number of references just in the book of Isaiah to the first coming of the Messiah is incredible. And of course, down here, and you, my child, now here Zechariah is talking about his own son, you're going to be called a prophet of the Most High. In fact, Jesus said there was never a greater prophet than John the Baptizer. For you will go before the Lord and to prepare the way for him. It's a shame that the NIV chose not to capitalize that, but that him, of course, is Christ. And so he talks about prophets. And what happens? Christ has come, the Lord has come to bring salvation, is spoken of by the prophets, who will defeat the enemy. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, down here, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness. So that Christ's coming, there is this defeat of all that is satanic. And then, of course, the middle of this, and again, in a chiastic structure, the middle is the theme, the most important part. We need his mercy. Always, every day, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. In other words, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately to show us the mercies of God. So I'm hoping that that structure just gives you a little bit of a flavor for this song of Zechariah, and it makes it have a little bit of sense. But that's the theme. Christ has come. He's bringing salvation. It was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. He defeats enemies, and his major purpose is to show us mercy. And that, brothers and sisters, is the Christmas story wrapped up in Zechariah's words. Any thoughts on that? I would love to tell you that they saw a deeper, but they didn't. The reality is, and when we get over to the third song in the Christmas story, which is the one that's sung by Simeon. I won't call him a priest at this point, but you'll see why when I get there. But by Simeon, he says that when Christ comes, Christ is going to divide. And he's going to divide based on the condition of our heart, how we receive the message. So for those that understood that the message of Christ and the salvation that Christ brought was first internal, meaning that it was salvation from my own sinful ways, they got it. But for the rest, ultimately they were looking for a political Messiah. You know, I want you to think, and again, I think it's really important for us to take what we learned from the first century and bring it into the 21st century as best we can. But I suggest today we're looking for exactly the same thing. Christianity in general is dying throughout the world. I mean, that's a reality. I'd love to say that that's not true, but that is true. Those that are passionately serving and seeking the Lord God with all of their heart on a day-by-day basis, the numbers are simply decreasing. We know that. But people looking for spirituality is increasing. Well, what is spirituality? In essence, it's the looking for something above us that has power that we control. This is very important. You know, we define witchcraft. Well, we have black witchcraft and white witchcraft. Well, God doesn't make those distinctions. You see, in our culture, witchcraft is defined as the seeking after power that we can control our environment. Supernatural power, something beyond us, something metaphysical. But God doesn't say there's good and bad, because in humanity, we are always trying to define what's good and what's bad. And that goes right back to the garden, right? You eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will understand good and evil. You'll understand that there is good and evil. But your abilities to be able to determine good and evil will be forever corrupted. That's the result of the fall. And so even to this 21st century day, we still struggle and say, well, what's good and what's bad? This week, you probably are well aware that, you know, our highest court had just decided that euthanasia is in our future. Yes, it's come to Canada, nationally. 1 year from now, the federal government will have to draft laws that allow doctors to willfully kill patients. Now, I don't know what that legislation is going to look like. Now, you know, at first thought, maybe you're just rebelling against that, and maybe you're saying, oh, I understand. I get it. In terms of the compassion side of things, I understand. Nobody wants to see anybody suffer. But I also understand that it becomes a slippery slope. Many years ago, I wrote an article for the paper, and the title of the article was simple: The Right to Die Will One Day Become the Duty to Die. And I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that the elderly in our generation to come will feel this incredible pressure to go down the road of euthanasia. Why? Well, it'll save money. It'll be less of a burden on the healthcare system. Could you imagine some young people just saying to, you know, great-grandma, great-grandpa, well, you know, that euthanasia, that's the way to go, because really they're interested in the financial benefits of inheritance? I mean, all of those pressures are going to come upon our culture. I'm convinced of that. So you see, brothers and sisters, I understand there's this terrible tension between doing what is compassionate and right, and at the same time then doing what is going to lead us as a culture down a road that we don't want to go down. I mean, in the 1960s, the abortion issue was, we need some abortion laws in Canada because there are women who suffer through rape and they suffer through incest and the terrible situations where their life might be in danger. And I understand that. But you understand also that that now has led to the day today in Canada where it's quite legal to have a partial birth abortion, in which the baby is half delivered out of the womb, it's stabbed in the back of the neck and killed, and then it's removed. In other words, life now depends on 6 inches of geography. We go down these slippery slopes, and as a Christian, I am forever trying to figure out what is good and what is right and what's God's heart, as opposed to when we make this decision, where are we going to go? The struggle to define good and bad, right and wrong, virtue and evil, we have wrestled with since day one. Well, okay, day one, Genesis 3, when sin enters. So, you know, wrap all of that stuff up and bring it back to this thing, to this question, Dennis, that you've asked, in terms of what are we looking for? Well, we're still trying to define good and evil. And so in our culture today, we think that what we're looking for is a good government and spirituality that we can control. We want things we can control. But again, isn't that a sign of us as human beings wanting to be God? I think it is. So I guess I just want you to mishmash all of those thoughts, those ideas together and to work through this thing. But I would suggest that our greatest problem in our culture today is not that we have bad government. It's that we have hearts that really cannot define good from evil. Our thinking is actually corrupted in this. And that leads us down some very dark paths. So the people in the first century, they wanted a political solution that would allow them to maintain their status quo, get rid of the Romans, and just do their own thing. And that's, I think, where we are today. That's what we're looking for today. I know I just sort of hit on a lot of points. Any thoughts, questions on that before I move on? Likely it's Luke as an academic saying, you know, here's the message. And then trying to write it down in a form that he saw anyway. And again, I want to be careful here because a lot of academic writing in theology removes the God component. I don't. I really do believe that when Luke sat down and wrote Scripture, he was writing it so that it would appeal not only to the first century, but the 21st century reader, right? So I really do believe the Spirit dynamic alive in the work of this. But as Luke shapes his material, he is shaping it so that the theme is very clear to his readers. And so especially in a case like this, I don't think that Zechariah just thought that way. I think that whatever Zechariah said, Luke found a way to record or was able, you know, either to go back to Zechariah or to listen to other eyewitnesses to write it down and then to fit it. Say, this is how we normally write. We do the same thing even in the 21st century when we're quoting people. You know, oftentimes we'll quote verbatim. That's we like that. But if we're trying to get across a theme, then we're not afraid to take components here, and put them together so that the reader gets it. And I think that's what's happening here. He wants us to see this. But, I mean, it's a very clear chiastic structure again. And probably there was no better chiastic writer, I think, in Scripture than Paul. In fact, I can suggest to you, if we ever do a study in Corinthians, the entire book of Corinthians is written in a very incredible chiastic structure. So that it makes the understanding of the book, I think, a little bit easier for us to grasp. But we actually got to map that out. But all the way through Scripture, you're going to find this. And again, we saw it, as I started to point out, in Isaiah, just over and over and over again. It brings a little bit of clarity to this. Great question. Anyway, it leads us into the full circle of this teachable thing. And I just want to touch on this again for just a minute. Back in my days of engineering, I had opportunity to work with industrial robots a little bit. Industrial robots are interesting. They've come a long way since the days that I used them. In fact, I used to design vision systems for these things. But it's interesting that when you want an industrial robot to do something, you have to train it. So in the old days, we would have to move the robot using a set of tools to do here, pick this up, move over, drop it down. And once the robot was trained, you pushed a button and it was like accurate to, you know, hundredths of an inch, how that robot could just continue to pattern and do exactly the same thing. We as human beings aren't quite like that. So how do we learn? Well, we learn from experience, we learn from others' experiences, we learn from story, and I hope and pray that sometimes we learn by direct revelation from God. But John Maxwell puts out a series of questions and thoughts on, am I teachable? Like that robot, can I learn from my Creator? And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. You can download the PowerPoint and think about them, but this just... it's one of those things that I go over every once in a while. I mean, I have several books by John Maxwell. I like his leadership stuff. But it reminds me, or to ask me these questions, and I ask you, am I open to listen to other people's ideas? Now, that doesn't mean that I'm adjusted by every wind of doctrine. In fact, when I prepare my study here for this class, I have 6 commentaries that I'm using. They represent a wide variety of theological thought. I glean from them, I learn from them, but I already have a foundation that, you know, I'm pretty set on, and it's not likely that some, you know, flippant theology is going to come along and steer me down a different path. I mean, there's a grounding there, I hope, but I still want to be open to these ideas. I want to be able to let the Spirit of God speak to me, because you know as well as I do that the Scriptures open up a whole bunch of different thoughts and ideas into us. Every time I read it, I'm sort of learning something different. So am I teachable? Am I open? Do I listen more than I talk? Am I open to changing my opinion based on new information? And do I readily admit when I'm wrong? Do I observe before acting? Ooh. No, sometimes I act way before I observe. Do I ask questions? Honest questions, by the way. Am I willing to ask a question that will expose my ignorance? By the way, ignorance is not a bad word. We use it today in such a negative term. Ignorance simply means I do not know. So when you're calling somebody ignorant, what you're really saying is, oh, I understand that your actions are such that you don't know any better. It's very different than how we've twisted the word's meaning today. Am I opening to do things in a way that I haven't done before? Am I willing to ask for directions? Not when I'm driving, no, because I know where I'm going. Do I act defensively when criticized, or do I listen openly? I mean, these are hard questions, right? They're generic questions, but every once in a while, it's sort of nice to go down that list and say, where am I in here? Can the Spirit of God teach me through somebody else? Anyway, I'll leave that because I want to move forward, but PowerPoint is again available for you. I want to ask one other question, because this is something else that I want to draw from John's song. John's about to have a baby son, right? It's already been prophesied these great things are going to happen through him. Did you notice that the emphasis on John's song, Zachariah's song, is not on John? It's on Jesus, isn't it? Does that make sense to you? I mean, you've been waiting, you're, 50, 60 years of age, you're past the age of childbearing, and you've just been dying for a child, and no child has come, and you've had this angelic visitation, and now the baby is on its way, and your throat is now loosed, and you can hear, and you're blessing God, and you're... Wouldn't you think the focus would now be upon my new baby? Right? This is like an Abraham experience. Which you're supposed to see, by the way. You're supposed to see in John the Baptizer an Abraham experience, right? Sarah and Abraham. But the focus isn't. Now, he makes mention of his son. You're going to be the forerunner. Praise the Lord. But the focus is still on the Lord. And that led me to this question. How do I handle my blessings? In other words, am I blessed by God to simply consume the blessing? Or is there oftentimes a bigger picture to my blessing? Now, I'm not suggesting that everything that God gives us, he's giving us only because he needs it to further his kingdom. I mean, sometimes parents just bless kids just to bless them. I get that. But when we are blessed, how do we use that blessing? Is it something that we can now take back to the Lord? You know the old story the Old Testament story of David, right? He's, oh man, I'm in the middle of battle and I wish I could have a drink from that old well at Bethlehem. And some of his warrior friends overhear him, and they get up there and they start fighting and they're beating the bad guys and they beat a hole through the enemy lines right to Bethlehem and they grab some water. And they bring it back to David. You know, they risk their lives. And David has this cup in his hand. And all his men are saying, yeah, we just gave our lives for this. And David takes it and he goes, and he pours it on the ground. Now, he's not being flippant, you remember. He's saying, who am I to take this blessing that you guys have just risked your life on? Who am I to just take this and consume it? I'm going to offer it back to the Lord. It is a drink offering. Now, I don't know how those guys felt after that, because David's men were not always the most godly men in the world. But I understand his heart. I bring you to a story of our history that maybe is apropos to this. You probably know the story of these men. Tell me John Newton's story in a thumb shell. Do you remember? Mm-hmm. So, slave trader. He would go on boats from England down into Africa. He would capture slaves. He'd bring them back into England and sell them. In the midst of a tremendous storm one day, he lashes himself to the mast, and what does he pray? Remember? Or maybe you don't know. I don't know. Well, for sure. Lord, have mercy. Lord, if you deliver me from this thing that I'm doing, I'm going to give up. And he's delivered. He survives that storm. And through that experience, he becomes a Christian. And then recognizes the wickedness of his ways. He makes a good friend as he grows as a Christian. And it's this young man. And as this young man is quite young, and he looks up to John Newton as a father figure, John Newton says, you have an incredible gift for arguing. You need to go into government. You need to serve the English Parliament. And William Wilberforce says, yeah, okay, I get that. I understand. It becomes a Christian, recognizes that this is a very difficult life, but it's a place that he can serve God. He's been blessed with an incredible mind. Wilberforce comes to believe that the slave trade is terrible, it's wrong, it's evil in England. And so he dedicates his political career to having it abolished. Let me just read a little bit of his story for you. 1796, Wilberforce puts forth a bill in Parliament aiming at abolishing the slave trade. Despite previous disappointments, he was convinced that on this occasion he could win the support of a majority of Parliament and put an end to slavery in the British Empire. And as the bill approached its final reading in the House of Commons on March 15, 1796, Wilberforce's hopes were high. He had considerable backing from many influential politicians in the House of Commons, and he seemed well attended that night. His only concern was that six of his supporters decided to skip Parliament that evening because there was a new opera from Italy that had just come to town. The vote went out. He mustered 70 votes for the abolition of the slave trade, and there were 74 against. He lost because six of his friends went to the opera that night. Six votes that he could have won. And he was devastated. He writes a letter to his good friend. And I have a portion of that letter. I know there's a lot of text here. Bear with me. But John Newton writes to William Wilberforce. And this is the middle of the letter. But let me just quote. Some of his people may be emphatically saying, no, not to live to themselves. May it not be said of you. Would you not be glad to have a more command of your time? In other words, you know, Wilberforce, if you got out of government, you'd have all kinds of extra time to do whatever you wanted. You'd have more choice of your company. You meet with many things which weary you and disgust you as a politician, which you would avoid in a more private life. In other words, if you got out of government. But then, they are inseparably connected with your path of duty. Though you cannot do all the good you wish, for some good is done, some evil is probably prevented by your influence and by that of a few gentlemen in the House of Commons, like-minded with yourself. It costs you something to be in government, many hours of which you can employ more to your own personal satisfaction and expose you to more impertinencies from which you would gladly be exempt. But if upon the whole you are thereby instrumental in promoting the cause of God and the public good, you have no reason to regret. Let me thumbnail it for you. Wilberforce is ready to quit. John Newton, yes, the author of Amazing Grace, writes him a letter and says, you know, if you got out of government, you'd have more time for yourself. You wouldn't have to hang around with that unsavory bunch. Be able to do what you want to do. But in essence, Mr. Wilberforce, you have been blessed with intelligence and position and power. How will you use it? And Newton knows. He's asking Wilberforce to do something that's hard. To spend the energies of his life in political power with one goal in mind, to bring an end to slavery. It is through the power, brothers and sisters, it is said of this one letter, that Wilberforce changed the plans of his life, and he remained in government. Well, you know the rest of the story. 3 days before his death in 1833, England finally abolished and made illegal forever all forms of slavery. It was removed from the British Empire. And it was due it's due almost completely by the force of one person. That's William Wilberforce. His entire life energies spent to do this one task, but he did it well. And what he started there trickled over into the United States of America, which, yes, caused a civil war, but at the end of that civil war, slavery was abolished here too. Remarkable power of one person who's willing to say, I've been blessed with a gift, and even though that gift costs me, I'm going to give it everything I got. And that's something that I've pulled from Zechariah's life. Thoughts on that again before I move on. I know. I think that blessings can come dropped into our laps. In other words, even things that we don't ask for, but they're never free. In other words, I've been blessed because I think in part God wants me to use what he's given for his glory. So what's he say? He says, you will be blessed, pressed down, shaken together, spilling over, and with persecution. We always leave out that second part of the verse. I'm not quite sure why, but it's there. It's those kinds of troubles that will come with blessing, because when I'm blessed, what do I want to do? I want to share that blessing. And in sharing that blessing in God's way, I'm promoting the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, the reality is the kingdom of God never goes forward easily. We are called to press into it, but every time it goes forward, there is opposition. And so if we're blessed to be a blessing, absolutely, there is a cost to it. I don't know how else to say it, but I really believe this with all my heart. I think that if God has dropped something into our laps, he wants to say, my child, I love you. But I think he also says, my child, now what will you do with what I've given you? So in Abraham's life, Abraham he's asked to make this incredible, this mind-boggling decision. Do I sacrifice my son? There's no question in my mind. Abraham, I think, believed that God would raise Isaac up again. He saw this as this incredible test. Why do I say that? Because I and the boy will go up to the mountain to worship, and I and the boy will return. Abraham says that to he knows that. He's convinced of it, but he doesn't know the mechanism. So he takes him up to Mount Moriah, and he's ready to sacrifice him. So he's asked to give up that blessing, in a sense, or even to put the Lord first in it. And of course, there's many ramifications of that would come out of it. That was a hard thing. I think it cost him Sarah. Because if you carefully read the story of Abraham, Sarah then moves to a different city where she lives and dies, apart from Abraham. That's there. You have to read the story. What's intriguing about that is I don't think Sarah ever fully got it. In fact, I'm not sure that Sarah ever got it. But somehow or another, it divided them. As you might expect, it would. That's a terrible sacrifice. But that's how the story plays out. So this challenge there for us in our blessings. So yeah, I do think that here John is being held by his father Zechariah. And Zechariah loves his child. There's no question about it. But he recognizes that there's a bigger purpose. And he's willing and he's okay with that. So what are all of his neighbors are saying? This child is incredible. This child is, what does it say there? Everyone who heard the wondrous, what is this child going to be? In other words, is this the Messiah? They were saying that all the way up until John the Baptizer was baptizing Jesus, saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? For 30 years they've been saying, are you the Messiah there? And John's father says, my son is the son who prepares the way for the Messiah. He knew right from the start. So very beautiful context, I think, for this man to say, I understand God's blessing. Hopefully that's some clarity to it. Let me move on briefly, and I want to get my controversial stuff done, so then I don't have to worry about it next time. In those days, Caesar Augustus, chapter 2, the passage we probably know well, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Why a census? What's the purpose of a census? Two purposes, actually. Name the people, count the people for the purposes of taxes, and maybe you don't know this, but the purpose of being conscripted into the army. Now, the Jews were actually immune from that. That was an agreement they'd come up with the Romans, so they didn't have to have their men go into the Roman army. It could very well be that the Romans didn't want the Jewish men because Jewish men were rabble-rousers oftentimes. They didn't toe the line very well. But the reality is they were exempt from that. But this was a tax issue. The purpose of this, and again, I want you to understand, is this is human government, in a sense. Let me be careful when I say this, but meddling in the lives of the Jews. It's imposing a human government construct onto the Jewish people. And Luke wants you to know that. He's saying, here's what humanity is doing to the Jewish people, but at the same time, here's what God's doing. So there's a decree issued. And then Luke provides a little bit more backing. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, which is to the north of Israel, everyone went to his hometown to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth of Galilee, Bethlehem, to Judah, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, was pledged to be married with him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. All right. I want to not trample, but just suggest to you that the Christmas story that we are so very familiar with is actually not part of the text of what I've just read. And the only reason that I want to suggest to you this is because I want to be as honest as I can to the text. But I do need you to understand that most of our Christmas traditions come from a third century writing, well after the time of Jesus, called the Protoevangelism of James, which was a novel, if you will, done. It was condemned by the early church, but it was a story that was written to try to describe the birth scene of Jesus. And so in great detail, it describes the journey of Mary and Joseph as they traveled down through Jerusalem and into Bethlehem, and it lays out what we know today as a traditional Christmas story. What I do need you to know is the Protoevangelism of James was never accepted, certainly as scripture, but it was condemned by many of the early church fathers as simply not true. Great story, but not necessarily as true as we'd like it to be. But it is on that book that many of our Christmas traditions today prevail. So I want to talk for a few minutes about this story. I'm going to zip ahead. And I just want to suggest to you that some of what we know is maybe a little different than what we've been taught. So, 80-mile journey, basically, from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. My first question, why'd Mary go? Absolutely. And you need to understand this, that Mary was not required to make this journey. I would suggest to you that those that were left in Nazareth hated the fact that she was pregnant outside of marriage. They probably would have stoned her to death. There's no other reason that is logical for us to assume why Mary made this arduous journey while she was ready to give birth to a child, other than that Joseph said, "You're going to come with me so I can protect you." I want you to consider that because it speaks so highly of the character of Joseph. He doesn't fully get it. He doesn't fully understand it. But all that he's got to go on is a dream that he had. But he loved this woman, and he was a righteous man, and he wanted to protect his wife-to-be. And so together they make this journey that is not easy at the best of times, down to Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Incredible kind of grace that's shown here. The controversy then comes in this story as to where Jesus was born. Now clearly he was born in what town? Bethlehem. Not only does the text say that, but even Micah 5 and 2 makes the statement that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. But here's our traditional story, that Mary and Joseph, on the verge of being pregnant and having this child, went into the town of Bethlehem, looked around, couldn't find a hotel, then decided to go and find some innkeeper who said, "Go out into my barn in the back, there's some hay there, go do your thing," and the baby was born. I mean, it's on our Christmas cards, it's everywhere. The problem is the text doesn't support it. I can feel the tension already. You're messing with our Christmas traditions. It's no different than putting the wise men, you know, and again, we do this from the proto-evangelism of James. We put the wise men there on the night of the baby's birth, even though the text doesn't say they were there. So I'm not trying to stomp on Christmas here. I love Christmas. I just want to be true to the text. There are two Greek words that Luke uses throughout to describe a hotel. Without trying to get too crazy here, the first word, and it's pandokreon, means it's a commercial inn. It's the place, for example, where the Good Samaritan took the guy who was beat up and he brought him to a commercial inn. A commercial inn in Jewish culture was typically a house with some extra rooms on the second floor. And you could rent out a room. But it was a house. It was a building. It's not like a hotel that we have today where there's 500 rooms in them. That's not what happened. So this word that he uses, and it was such a common word that it appears in multiple languages in the Middle East, even to this day, as a hotel. Luke uses it elsewhere in Scripture. But he doesn't use that word here. Katalima is the word that he uses here, and it's simply a word that means a place to stay. Now, I know what you're saying. Williamson, why do they always translate it as hotel in our English language, in our English books? Because that was the image that comes from the proto-evangelism of James, which is a book up until today you've probably never heard of, right? Yeah. But that's not the word Luke uses. Luke uses a word that simply means she was looking for a place to stay. Does it make sense to you that Joseph goes to his hometown and nobody lets him in? Listen, Jewish culture was so strong in hospitality. This is what a typical Jewish house looked like. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Here's a model. You see this little room over here? Virtually every Jewish room or house, even to this day, has an extra room built into it with one sole purpose. What's the sole purpose? Guests. It's a guest room. The rest of the crowd slept over here. This area was the living room and the kitchen. What was this area? Any idea? Yes, it was the barn. The barn is built into the house of virtually every early first century Jewish family. They couldn't afford to have a barn sitting out there with hay in it and all that other jazz. Every single night, they brought their animals into the courtyard, this covered area of the house where they built in stalls for their animals. Now, why did they do this? Robbers and heat. You have no other source of heat in your house. You want animals there because they're warm. Let me just take you a step back. Do you remember the story of Jephthah, the judge? Jephthah was a judge in the book of Judges, and he said this, God, if you give me this battle, the first thing that comes through the door of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to you. What was the first thing that came through his door? His daughter. What was the first thing he was expecting to come through his door? An animal. Why? Because they had animals in their house all the time. Oh, Williamson, where are we going? Let me go back here. This is a two-story typical Jewish house. Don't get bummed out by this. It looks like it's on an angle. It's only on an angle so you can see what's going on inside. These were square walls. But you'll notice the courtyard, it's covered. Like, this is all roofed. The courtyard of the house is covered because that's where the animals went. Notice the pen? Living kitchen area up there, sleeping area on the second floor. And also you would have a guest room or a guest area over here in case a guest came. From eternity past, for as long as we've known the Christmas story, our Middle Eastern translations of this story have always sounded like this. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because of the tax situation. They stayed at a house, not an inn, but a house But there was no room for them in the house. Which meant to them, as it probably should mean to us, that there was no room in the guest room of the house. And so where was the baby laid? Well, all of these places had a little trough, if you will, a place where you fed the animals from. It was a manger. And so instead of this barn that we imagine in our 21st century culture, most of our Middle Eastern Christian brothers and sisters understand this passage this way. That they went, there was no guest room, they slept in the house along with the family, they brought the baby Jesus and placed him in the manger, which was inside this house. Now, why does this make so much sense? Question for you. Remember the shepherds? I'm going to talk about them next time we come together. The shepherds all had homes. They're out in the fields watching the flocks around Bethlehem. By the way, watching those sheep. Those are the sheep that are going to be used in the sacrifices in the temple, right? That's where the stalls were for that. They come into Bethlehem. They find this baby. If they found this baby Jesus in amongst the cow patties, what would they have done? Come to my house. There is no way in the world you're going to stay in this situation. This is terrible. You can't be here in a cave. You can't be doing that. You're a mother with a child. Please understand the Jewish mindset. They put travelers and hospitality above their own family. Because that's the story of Lot, right? I'm going to offer you my two daughters, angels. You come in. The hospitality to the stranger was considered even more important than your family members. And so the shepherds themselves would have come in and they would have said, oh my goodness, you can't be here in a cave. Come into my house. My wife will take care of you. But they didn't. And the reason they didn't, I think, based on our text, based on what we understand of this, is that the baby Jesus was simply born in a house in Bethlehem. Now, understand this. Does the text say that the day they got into Bethlehem that Mary had her baby? It's not. It doesn't say that, does it? It says while they were there. There's no immediacy in the passage, even though that's what we've been taught. That's what we think. She's got to have a place. She's got to have a place. It's not there. It simply says while they were in Bethlehem, she gave birth. Now, Williamson, what are you saying? Why are you pushing this? I'm pushing this only for two reasons. Number one, again, I want to be honest to the text. But number two, what I really want you to understand is that the coming of the birth of Jesus Christ was placed in a humble, poor, but loving family. I think this is really important because I think this is something in the Christmas story we miss. We think to ourselves, the entire Jewish population just turned their back on this baby. I don't think so. I think the whole point of the birth story of Christ is not to describe him as being completely out in the wilderness in a cave, which is what Jerome said, by the way. It wasn't to say that he was out in some wooden stable somewhere, freezing cold. It was to say that he was born into a family. People that gathered around him, people that loved him. Poor people. Homey people. And I challenge you to answer this question for me. Based on what you know of the text now, does that sound like the heart of God? I think it does. It's God saying to us, I love family. I created family. I created humanity. I created the concept of fellowship and communion. It's not based on money. It's not based on power, prestige. God says, I love the simple. It's accessible to everyone. Can we pray? Father, my time is way gone, and I know it was really important for me to cover this today. I wanted this to be expressed. And sometimes, Father, it's hard for us because, well, we see the story in Christmas cards and in our wonderful Christmas plays, and yet at the same time, we always want to be honest to your text. So as we continue to struggle through and just try to understand as best we can, God, guide our hearts. Open us up to your truth. And Father, I really truly believe this, that the Christmas story is not about isolation as much as it is about the simplicity of family, of love, of community, of Christ coming not to minister just to one portion of the world, but to everybody, to be absolutely accessible. And I think, Father, that maybe sometimes we miss that. And if that's true, then help us to understand. Help us to glorify you, to magnify you in all that we do, all that we are. And for that, Father, I thank you. I pray that we would be family members and a community that's simply based in honest hospitality and love. Pray that that would be our church. That would be who we are. That would identify us. And I thank you for that. We ask it in Christ's name.